If you will, please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. As has been announced, we're delighted to have yet another baptismal service this evening. And it's special to witness yet another young person publicly identifying as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just last Sunday evening here that we had the high joy of seeing Anna James sharing her testimony and being baptized. And likewise, James Lemieux. Tonight, it's Aaron Hudson. And we do earnestly desire that the Lord would multiply such events and such nights. It brings great joy to our hearts to witness what He is doing in this place. That said, with so many young people having professed allegiance to the Lord here in this setting, perhaps it's a good time to pause and to consider the cost of following Jesus. In the passage that is before us here at the close of Luke 14, Luke draws our attention to a time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when He was very popular. His miraculous deeds of compassion, His authoritative teaching was having an electrifying impact on the people of Galilee in particular. And Luke tells us that great crowds were following Him. It was a big event to be able to see and hear this Jesus of Nazareth. And it's in that context that Luke tells us that Jesus turned to this large mass of humanity that was so interested on some level in seeing Him and hearing Him and learning more about Him. He turned to them and He spoke to them the words that we've read together from Luke 14, 25. And following. And in these words, He speaks in a very down-to-earth, He uses a lot of illustration, He speaks in a very straightforward, down-to-earth fashion about the demands and about the difficulties of being His follower. And He's very frank about that. I want you to notice first the most emphasized words in this paragraph, which are, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. That phrase is found three times in these 11 verses. Jesus begins and He ends on that note. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then He immediately makes the same point in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then as He summarizes a little bit later, verse 33, once again, we find Him saying the same thing. So therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A lot of us have been through university training, and a number of you are in university training at this stage of your life. And in many university settings, there are certain classes that gain the reputation of being what's called a weed-out course. And the course is intentionally very demanding, it's very difficult, and only those who really have discipline and determination are going to be able to pass the course in such a way as to be able to continue on to the next stage of a given program. And thus, those who are not committed are weeded out from that particular program. The design by intention is that we only want the committed who are in this program. And only those who are really willing to dig down deep and to really apply themselves over the course of a whole semester in order to make X grade will be able to continue on in the hoped-for path. It seems like Jesus is doing something similar here. He's raising the bar. He's drawing attention purposefully to how difficult, to how demanding it is to be his follower over the long haul. He's conveying very clearly that to be his disciple involves a serious and sustained commitment. I think it was the old-time actress Bette Davis who first said the phrase that a lot of us are familiar with, growing old ain't for sissies. And Jesus is saying here, being a follower of mine is not for sissies. This is not for the half-hearted. This is not for those who are just superficially interested. To be my disciple, you've got to be invested, and you're going to have to invest everything. Well, to convey his point, Jesus makes two parallel conditional statements in verses 26 and 27. He then gives two parallel illustrations in verses 28 through 33. And then finally, he closes with yet another illustration in verses 34 and 35. He begins with making two parallel conditional statements in verses 26 and 27. Let me read them again. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then the parallel statement immediately follows. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If one would be a follower of Jesus, Jesus must be prioritized over every other human relationship. It's fairly clear what he's saying. In terms of the affections of one's heart, in terms of the loyalty of one's disposition, Jesus must be supreme. Now, of course, generally speaking, in this world, we think of family first when we think of relationships that are top priority. We think of spouse, rightly so. We think of our children. We think of our siblings. Jesus deliberately names those very relationships here in order just to emphasize the point that, comparatively speaking, those must be hated relative to the allegiance and to the commitment that one gives to me. Now, Jesus is deliberately using a device called hyperbole. In hyperbole, one deliberately exaggerates, intending to not be taken literally at his words, but so as to make a point in a more vivid way. And that's what Jesus is doing here when he says, if you would come after me, if you'd be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, your mother. You've got to hate your children. You've got to hate your wife and so forth. The intention of our Lord is not, of course, to be understood as saying that he expects in any way for hatred to be an attitude of heart in his people with respect to other people. He's just making the point that comparatively speaking, our allegiance to him must be so supreme that relative to him, it's almost as if we hate others in comparison. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you've got to love me first, and if your love for your wife or husband is just a hair less, that's fine. He's kind of presenting a bipolar presentation here. He's saying that there needs to be a distinct difference. And the answer, of course, is not to love less people. We might think, well, let's lower the bar. If I don't love anybody well, then as long as I love Jesus a little bit, I'm in. No. The Bible everywhere urges us to love more people, right? Need them less, love them more. Sacrifice yourself for others, the Bible calls us to. Love fervently. Love wholeheartedly. Love tenaciously. Don't let anything cause love to evaporate. We must love much people. But we must love Jesus far more. That's the point that he's making here. God takes this matter very seriously. Genesis 22 describes the Lord having once commanded one of his faithful servants in the Old Testament age, Abraham, to literally go forth and to sacrifice a child. And he and his wife had not been able to have a child for decades. They had yearned, and this was the great earthly dream, to be able to have a child of their own. And they had waited, and they had waited, and they had waited. At last, the child of promise, Isaac, had come. According to Genesis 22, God literally directs Abraham to take that beloved, darling son out, lay him on a stone altar, and raise a knife, and kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, it was not God's purpose for this father of old to kill his beloved son, but it was God's purpose to test him as to which was more important, God or the child. And talk about the screws being applied. It was only when the knife was raised that God said, stop, stop. I've provided a sacrifice. There's a ram caught in the thicket, and there's a sacrificial substitute that you can offer in his place. I was testing you, Abraham, to see in your heart, now that Isaac was born, had he come to be more important than me? And we see throughout the Bible, and we see throughout our own experience, that God does test us. Some of the things that we have most dreamed of and yearned for in this world, God doesn't give. Some of the things that we most fear experiencing in this world, sometimes God ordains. And this is not theory, is it? I mean, this is real life. There are plenty of people weeping over being broken of heart. And I'm not saying that in every situation that God's purpose is to test whether we love him more. But I am saying that God does test his people to evaluate. Of course, he knows. God never needs information. But God wants us to know. What really is most important? Is it my child? Is it that special romantic relationship? Is it that promotion? Is it enough to have God in Christ? It's easy enough for me to verbalize, but how challenging it can be to reach a spot, a heart spot of being able to say, this is enough to have Jesus. If I have Jesus, I have everything. I'd rather have Jesus than be a king. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Those who follow Jesus must be willing to die. That's the essential idea when Jesus speaks of bearing your own cross, verse 27. In the days of the Roman Empire, and of course he was speaking in that period, the only person who bore a cross, and it was a very literal thing, were people who were condemned to be executed on a cross. And part of the sentence was that not only were they going to be crucified, but they would have to carry their own cross out to the place of execution. It was a way of intensifying the shame and the torture of the experience. We want you to anticipate what's coming to you for the crimes that you've done. So you will carry your piece of wood out to the designated place, and there you'll be staked to it or roped to it. It'd be kind of like being told, okay, you're going to be hanged on that gibbet over there about 50 yards away. Here's the rope. You carry it. Or you're going to die by lethal injection. Here's the shot. You hold it in open palm and you carry it. We're going to go over into that room. And then this needle is going to go into your skin, and it's going to be the instrument through which you die. So it's not a pleasing image, but Jesus is speaking figuratively here when he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to bear your cross. And the point that he's making is that you must be willing to die. to your own way. You know, your own agenda cannot be number one. To be a Christian, we're not talking about being a super Christian, we're not talking about being an elite Christian, but to be a Christian, to be one in the narrow way that leads to heaven, you must surrender your heart and your life to me. You've got to put everything on the altar, so to speak, speaking figuratively. And that's not something that just happens one time. That's something that happens again and again and again and again. Do we not recognize that, those of us who've been in the way for decades now? It's not like, well, if you just get in, it'll be okay from there. Some of our greatest tests may be 30 years in. But Jesus is being frank. He's being straightforward. You don't have to know the Greek to understand what he's saying. Speaking in a very down-to-earth way to this large crowd. Isn't it clear that he wasn't in it for numbers? Isn't it clear that he wasn't thinking, oh man, I can't wait to write that report tomorrow about how many thousands were out to hear me and how many thousands were baptized? Jesus wasn't in it for numbers. It really brings to the fore his integrity. Jesus wasn't interested in appearance. Jesus was interested in reality. And he's spelling out what reality involves for being a Christian. It's clear what he's saying. He summarizes this point in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So there's clearly a conditional element in what our Lord is conveying. If one is not willing to make this kind of commitment, one cannot be my disciple. So in that sense, becoming a Christian does involve a condition. Well, the two conditional statements are followed by two parallel illustrations. I'll be much briefer now. Both illustrations elucidate the idea of a considered, costly decision. If one's going to engage in a major construction project, you know, you're going to build a house, or to quote from what Jesus says, you're going to build a tower, you better stop and think about, you know, do you have the money in the bank to do this? This is going to be a costly endeavor. And you need to reflect. Don't do this impulsively. Don't make a snap decision. You need to stop and think, lest you face the humiliation of a watching world seeing you as the person who threw thousands of dollars into beginning a project, and then it just stopped at the foundation, and nothing ever happens beyond that. And you obviously are a fool. It's public. Everybody who drives by can tell. There's the person who was stupid. They pour thousands of dollars into something, and it doesn't even get past the foundation. The point is simply, is stop and think. That this is big. That this calls for commitment. Ponder what you're doing. And the parallel point is made when Jesus speaks of the king going to war. If you're going to go to war, again, don't do that impulsively. Don't do that because you just kind of felt the itch during the night. You better stop and consider. Real bullets fly in war. People die in war. There are casualties. Whole villages, whole nations get implicated. Is this a war that you're able to fight? Is this a war that you can win? And again, the basic point is a call to stop and consider. Think about what you're doing. He closes with yet another illustration that serves as a warning. The illustration is of something worthless, namely salt, that has lost its flavor. Verses 34, 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. many food items. For some reason they don't get eaten, and you realize, you go to the refrigerator and you realize, oh man, that's got mold all over it. Or you take a whiff and it's like, wow, that's turned sour. And there are many food items like that which are no longer suitable for ingestion, but you could throw them onto the compost pile because they can yet serve some purpose in enriching the soil of your garden. And that rotten food, which you wouldn't dare eat, it's not worthless. You know, it can be turned over like chicken manure. It can be turned over into the soil, and it serves some valuable purpose. But salt that has lost its taste is not like that. Salt has no value on a compost pile. The point that Jesus is emphasizing is that salt that is no longer functional in being flavorful, it's just useless. That's the main point. It's of no use. Now, what's he illustrating? He's illustrating someone who makes a profession that, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then they fizz out. They're real excited. And then 6 months later, or 3 years later, or maybe 10 years later, they're not at church. They're not walking with God. And the point is, according to Jesus' illustration, there's an utter absence of worth in that kind of profession. It doesn't do the glory of God any good for people to identify with Jesus and then later either speak, communicate, or live in such a way as to convey that Jesus is not important or valuable to me at all. It doesn't do the people of God any good. It doesn't do the individual any good. All it does is intensify the judgment that would one day come upon them. Again, Jesus is speaking here in a very frank way. This is not a passage that you turn to because you want something positive and encouraging. This is a passage that is frank, and it's sober. And remember, he's not speaking to the church. I'm speaking primarily to Christians tonight. I realize that not everyone here is a Christian, but I'm speaking to primarily to Christians. And let's remember the audience that Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was not speaking to a church. He was speaking to a great crowd whose interest he had reason to believe was, at least in the case of more than a few, superficial. And that's who he's addressing. Well, the application that Jesus himself makes at the very close of Luke 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus is appealing to those who are considering him, those who perhaps have had an excitement about him, those who are you know, they've seen other people become attached to him, and they're thinking, I want to do that too. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. I want to share my testimony. I want to be part of the group. I don't want to be an outsider. I want to be an insider. And Jesus, his main application to these sobering things that he has conveyed is listen carefully. Hear what I'm saying. This is a sober matter. This is not a light matter. This is not a trifling matter. This is something to take very seriously. Are you willing to die so as to live unto me? I hope that it's obvious that Jesus was not seeking to weed out the sincere. I hope that you would not suspect Jesus of conveying that following me is really just for the strong. It's for those most likely to succeed. I'd like to cherry pick my people, and I see masses that I'm not very impressed with, but here are some that obviously real achievers, accomplished. I want you on my team. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible came not for the strong. He came for sinners. And if you think of the way to heaven as being a life course, we are all miserable students, both by way of aptitude and by way of determination and discipline and what it takes. The history of our race, going all the way back to a garden paradise called Eden, the history of our race is one of abysmal, constant failure to measure up to what God justly requires us to be. The good news is that Jesus didn't come for the success stories. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. So we misunderstand him completely if we think that what he's conveying here is that his welcome is only for those who've really done well and have really proven themselves. That's not what he's saying. The fact of the matter is that there's only one person who passed the life course that ends in entering into heaven. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the one person who was able and willing to so die to his own agenda that he was willing to leave the safety and the glory and the delights of heaven and come into a world where he knew he would be rejected and scorned and hated even by his own family and ultimately nailed to a Roman cross at his family's insistence, only there to bear the even greater anguish of his father for a time viewing him as sin and treating him accordingly, pouring out his holy indignation upon him as Jesus for a time took the sins of his people upon himself and took the punishment that those transgressions deserve so that we who believe could take upon ourselves by the grace of God the gift of his righteousness. And this great exchange could take place. He taking our sin, our receiving as a gift his righteousness. Jesus is the only one who's passed the course. In his great grace, he invites we that have failed so often, not just in the past, but yet in our present. He invites us to come to himself. And it's that quality of his graciousness, of his favor toward the undeserving, of his willingness to welcome the guilty, that gives rise by the Spirit's work to a love for him that makes us willing to lay our lives down. Because the kind of surrender that he deserves and that he demands is a surrender that can only be given as a response to the love of God in Christ that says, just as you are, come to me and I'll forgive you and I'll give you a new start. And that's important not just at the outset, that's important 10 years in, 20 years in, 30 years in. Many of us, we've been working on the tower. There's no question now of are we going to get started. Many of us are already in the war and we have got the scars on our persons to show it. There's no going back at this point. And there may be some here who are thinking, is it worth it? There may be some here on the edge of, I'm going to put my gun down and I'm just going to sit on the side and just wait to die. I beg you, fight against the devil. Jesus is worthy of our all. And he induces us to give our all through a love that is based not on how well we've responded to him, but a love that just wells up out of a bottomless heart. be won again and again by that love. And the grace and the love doesn't change the fact that this is the narrow way to heaven. We must love Him supremely. We must be willing to bear our cross. For Jesus, that wasn't a metaphor, was it? Right? Well, it wasn't a figure of speech for Jesus when He talked about bearing a cross. For Jesus, it's what He would literally do to open the gate to heaven. So let us go back there again and again and again. If He bore a real cross, by His grace, I can bear a metaphorical one. And may He bring us safely to glory at last. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we confess it's so right that You would expect, that You would require that we love You, our Maker, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. It entirely makes sense to us that the first of the great commandments is that we should have no other God before You. And yet, Lord, we confess in Your own words, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Lord, we have fallen so short of giving You the love that You so deeply deserve. We ask that You would forgive us for Christ's sake. We thank You for what He did. He was so perfect in His devotion to You, always keeping You supreme, even when it meant laying down His life, even when it meant facing Your holy wrath at Calvary. Oh, how we admire our Jesus and the way in which He loved You and the way in which He has loved us so well. Oh, God, may that love penetrate into our hearts and lives more and more. Help us to be those who are true in relying upon Jesus. Help us to be those who are true in following after Jesus. We pray in His great name. Amen.